are open wide. This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're grateful that you've joined us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We pray that these broadcasts are a blessing to you. While listening to the message, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. On today's broadcast, we will recognize and celebrate Palm Sunday. Many churches will celebrate today with children spreading palm branches and shouts of Hosanna. We recognize this as the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. But when we really look at the history of the Bible and the events right before Palm Sunday, we can see the grand plan of God in a new way. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
This is Palm Sunday. You probably figured that out by now, but I'm going to talk a lot more about it. I'm going to go places I've never gone before. Our focus today isn't really on this Palm Sunday, although it has been up to this point. Today is just a memorial. It's just a memory. The focus is on a Palm Sunday, special Palm Sunday that happened 1,993 years ago today. And I can be that specific because we know more or less to the day when the first Palm Sunday happened, although it's a little tough. The Jews followed a lunar calendar and we follow a solar calendar. So the conversion gets a little tough in the middle, but we know exactly what happened on the first Palm Sunday. We know exactly why it happened on the first Palm Sunday. And we can add that all together, and we can know what effect that Sunday then had on us who are sitting here in this room or watching on the stream today, 1993 years later. It was the 10th day of Nisan, for sure, in the year 30 AD. And Jerusalem is surging with activity. It was the famous Feast of the Passover. More than 1 million people, 1.1, 1.2 million people crammed into a space that usually occupied about 100,000 or a little over people during the year. And on that year, at the end of their Sabbath, Saturday, going into Sunday morning, was the time that all of those million people had to secure their lamb. They had to get a lamb that they were going to offer during the Passover celebration. And each family, according to Moses' law, had to keep the lamb for 4 days. This was a big event. They had to have the lamb for 4 days to check it for defects. So they had to bring a spotless lamb at the end of those 4 days. They had to get it from home and bring it there and have it available, or they had to buy it at one of the only place to buy them, a gouging price place that was on the east side of town. I'll show you that in just a second. On Sunday morning, virtually everybody is crowded outside of the city. And let's pop that picture up there if we could. Crowded outside of the city, either buying a lamb or inspecting their lamb that they'd brought from home in the huge market on the southeast side of the city, which is down here, right here. So let me just show you where the Bible's Palm Sunday account takes place in this picture. The southern point of which Robbie and all of you that are going are going to be back here again, but this is an ancient picture that was taken with one guy who had a digital camera. The south part of the city, working its way up toward the temple, across the Kidron Valley, on the other side as well, was where all of these sheep sellers gathered. And remember, a million plus people needed 250,000 lambs for the coming Passover sacrifice. And the villages of Bethany and Bethpage are up the mountain, up over the Mount of Olives and down the other side. And that's going to be kind of important. You're going to need that as we go along. But on that Sunday morning, coming from the east, coming down over the mountain toward the temple area on a road that's not on this map, but I'll show you on another one coming up, down over the Mount of Olives comes the one we know to be the final Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. We find it written in all four Gospels. Here's John 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." But I want to take you back up the mountain, over top of the mountain, and fill in some important details that we overlook if we just make this out to be about a donkey, palm branches, and shouting Hosanna. The introduction to the Passion Week really kicked off 2 days earlier in Bethany. Do you remember who lived in Bethany that was of some significance? Who was it? Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, his sister. Tradition says they were influential people. They owned an inn. We have the road 2 miles here, the road coming across the mountain, Bethpage, a little village in the middle, and this is Bethany, and somewhere on that main road coming in, supposedly, tradition says, Lazarus and his sisters had an inn. Everybody who came from the east, everybody who approached Israel from the east, from the northeast, from the southeast, pretty much all of them had to come across that road to get to Jerusalem, down over the Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, where Pastor Robbie talked about praying with his daughter on that trip they just came back from. Now, what massive event happened a week earlier in Bethany, in that village, that ignited everybody's attention? What massive event happened? And you would answer, Lazarus being raised from the dead. We talked a few months ago, for weeks, many weeks actually, about Jesus increasing 2.5 years of ever-increasing miracles, healing whole villages of all their diseases, creating food out of nothing for thousands and thousands of people, calming raging storms with just a word, and even raising 3 people who had been dead back to life. And the crowds got larger and larger. We talked about all of that until Jesus started to say to them, "You are sinners. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn to God. And the pathway for you to turn to God is through me. I'm the Messiah. I'm here to save you. I am the Savior." And then the crowd grew smaller and smaller. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders began to plant their spin on Jesus. He's a hoax. He's a blasphemer. He's a hoaxing blasphemer. They even explained his dead-raising miracles by saying the people had just fainted. They actually hadn't died. So Jesus plans, this is so important, this is just so critical in the whole passage, the whole lineup to Easter, plans the mother of all miracles. His friend Lazarus, dear friend Lazarus, dies, and Jesus purposely doesn't show up for 3 days until nobody can claim he's just fainted. By this time, he is very, very dead. He is mummified. He is buried in a tomb, and he is decaying. And I unfolded all those gory details in 3 sermons. I actually said that day, "I'm going to show you a picture I found of Lazarus." And some of you, no. But we saw that Jesus did all that very much on purpose. Lots of people came there, over the mountain there, to mourn. And when Jesus brings Lazarus' rotting, smelly corpse back to life, a very important, influential man, they all knew and loved. The news spreads every direction, but it especially spreads over the hill, over the mountain, back to Jerusalem, and absolutely everybody knew about it. Now, this is not something that only a few people knew about. And by the time 1 million pilgrims are all approaching Jerusalem, arriving for Passover, people arriving from the east are actually coming through Bethany, and they stop there, and they see this man risen from the dead, and they touch him, and they talk to him, this man that they found out for sure had been dead for 4 days. And then they bring the news from there on over the mountain to Jerusalem, and everybody inside of Jerusalem is getting more and more excited. They're all buzzing with this unbelievable news. And Jesus and his disciples then leave Bethany and they go out into the wilderness for the next few days. And people knew they were nearby. People were watching to see when they would come back, when Jesus would again make his appearance. But the events that happened just 2 days before Palm Sunday, I overlooked them completely for a long time until just a few months ago. But Jesus and his disciples come back, and they come back to Bethany, and they come to a thank you for healing me, thank you for raising me from the dead party at Lazarus' house. Now watch what unfolds here, John 12:1, 6 days before the Passover celebration began. Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. I don't know if your perfumes are from the essence of nard or not, but nonetheless, she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. So this is just an awesome moment. Jesus and this formerly dead friend sitting together on a couch, eating side by side. And there had to be questions from the disciples. They had to ask questions like, where did you go while you were dead? What's it like to be on the other side? Did you go to Sheol? Did you go to the holding place for the dead? He would have, because that's where everybody went until Jesus rose from the dead. Did you see Abraham? Did you see Moses? Did you see David? And somewhere in the middle of that awe-filled time, quiet little Mary gets up and worships in the best way she knows how. And as she's pouring perfume and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, everybody is watching in awe, except one person. One person is getting more and more ticked off as he watches the events unfold. Here it is in verse 4 of chapter 12. Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief, and since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. So we need to start asking some probing questions here. If Judas was a thief, why was he put in charge of the disciples' money? The disciples weren't stupid, I don't think. At least five of them were businessmen that we know of. One of them was a tax collector working for the Romans. Obviously, when they voted for Judas, if they did, to be their treasurer, they must have all trusted him. He was clearly a believable con man. Or perhaps he started out really believing in Jesus. And then along the way, he lost faith. Somewhere along the way, how, though, could a person lose faith in somebody who just healed whole villages of their sickness, raised dead people, had just proven his divinity by raising somebody from the dead who'd been dead 4 days? He just saw that. Judas saw all that as well as anybody else had. But here's my take. Whatever Judas appeared on the surface, inside he was addictively greedy. He loved money, he loved power, he loved prestige. This might, after all, be, he thought, the prophesied Messiah. And when he brings his kingdom, when he sets up his throne, when he becomes the prophesied king of Israel, I'll be there, I'll be on the inside. I'm the money holder now, I'm the trusted one, but this will be my fast track pathway to position and power and wealth. So I'm hanging in there until this all unfolds. And then Jesus starts to stress, I'm dying. I'm gonna die. I'm gonna go to Jerusalem and I'm gonna die. Three times to this point, he's already said that, and maybe a lot more times privately. In fact, I think when they went off into the wilderness after Lazarus' resurrection before his party, that would have been one of the subjects they talked about. I'm going to die. I'm going to head over top of the mountain, and then I'm going to die. Thomas, in fact, had blurted out, "Let's go to Jerusalem and die with him." And Judas, no. 3 years he devoted to this guy Jesus. And it's all going to end after Jesus raises other people. He himself is going to become a corpse. And no doubt, the more Judas saw his personal plans fading away into dust, the more he probably pilfered. There was a mad, demonic despair filling his sin-blackened heart. And he finally figures a way out. I'll sell Jesus for 30 pieces of, I'm going to recoup something out of this. I'll sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And he did. And Jesus died. And then Judas is consumed with guilt, and he tries to hang himself, and he doesn't even do that well. The branch broke or a rope broke, and he falls down a cliff, hits the bottom, and his bowels burst out. But we're getting way ahead of Palm Sunday. there's this large crowd of people filling in behind Jesus in Bethany. They're pouring in. They're coming for Passover. And they stop there. They're reliving the Lazarus miracle. And thousands more are coming in behind them. And then there's the hundreds of thousands of people that are already cramming in Jerusalem, getting ready to secure their lamb. They're getting ready for Passover. They're getting ready to get the lamb and then wait the 4 days. And Jesus and his crew finally leave Bethany. They're on their way, seemingly, to the Passover, 2-mile trip. And then they stop, and Jesus tells two of his disciples a short way en route. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, Matthew 21:1, they came to the town of Bethpage. Remember that little tiny village just as you're entering the mountains on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead, go into the village over there. He said, and as soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt. It's a poulos, it's a foal, beside the mother donkey. Untie them, both of them, and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say the Lord needs them, and he will let you take them immediately. Let me just ask two questions here, because this should raise all kinds of questions in your mind. Number one, how in the world did Jesus know the colt was there? Nobody went there. They were all in Bethany having a big party until late the night before. And this village is between Bethany and the Mount of Olives. And the Bible's so subtle about the staggering implications of the supernatural knowledge of Jesus. Just says it as a statement. Matthew says, Jesus said, when you enter the village, immediately, once you walk into town, immediately, you will see a mother donkey and it's full. Jesus literally GPS'd the donkeys, two of them, right to within a few feet of where they were. Question number two, why in the world would the owner simply say, okay, when told the Lord needs your donkeys? Now remember, they were in a village just around the bend from Bethany, just literally, look at the map, just around the bend from Bethany. Everybody knew what had happened to Lazarus just a few days before, and they knew who did it. And they almost certainly knew that Jesus had made his way back to Bethany and had met in Lazarus' house for the Lazarus party the night before. And when the disciples show up just across the bend and say, the Lord needs your donkeys, there was no doubt in that man's mind that owned the donkeys who in the world the Lord was referring to. He knew. Matthew 21:4, this took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. Remember, this is Zechariah. And Zechariah's Old Testament prophecy, 500 years before, Zechariah's Old Testament prophecies is crammed full of prophecies about the first coming of Jesus, and in fact, the second coming of Jesus. It's all in Zechariah 500 years before. And these people didn't get that. They didn't understand the first coming, second coming, how do we mix or separate those two things. The donkey's owner, however, would not have been upset. He would have been saying something like, can you believe it? The Lord, the raiser of Lazarus from the dead, he knew Lazarus, of course. He's going to use my animals. Wow, isn't this amazing? Matthew 21:6, the two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt and sat on it. Now, we have an issue here. I never noticed this before. I'm pretty sure it's been there the whole time. A full-grown donkey grows to about 600 pounds. And a full-grown donkey can only carry 20% of its body weight on its back. It'll be 120 pounds. It can pull more weight than that. That's why you see donkeys pulling carts. They can pull an enormous amount of weight, but they don't put an enormous amount of weight on their back. And it's certain that Jesus didn't weigh 120 pounds. He was a carpenter. He was well-muscled. Had to be. You see women, sometimes pictures, those digital ones that one guy had the camera for, on a donkey, but not men. But the bigger issue here is that Jesus didn't get on the mama donkey. He got on the colt. His feet probably dragging along the ground, and the colt only able to carry 20% of its weight on its back. People didn't put any rider on a donkey at all until the donkey was 4 years old. And it sure wasn't a 200-pound man. The fact that this donkey was still beside its mother tells us that the donkey wasn't almost mature. It was young, very young, like perhaps the picture behind me. But in case you're deeply concerned about that, some of you are, aren't you? That poor donkey. The God who spoke the universe into existence can upgrade the donkey to carry his weight, yes? He wasn't going to hurt the donkey. He was clearly trying to prove a point. What point? What was he trying to prove? Watch this. The same Zechariah who prophesied the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt in chapter 9 prophesies something additional in chapter 14. Same Zechariah. Always messianic in Zechariah. Five chapters. Here, let me just compare them up here. Let's put 9:9 back up here. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Now compare that with 14. Five chapters later, 14. Here's what 14 says. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, making a wide valley running from east to west. Half the mountain will move toward the north, half of it to the south, verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his hagiol, all his holy ones, that's us and the angels. Let's go back with that picture if we could, Rob. Let me just show you this. I know, that's a bad pixelization in it, but just kind of imagine that it's clear. And I had somebody make fun of this picture a while back when I used it, because it obviously shows Jesus a whole lot taller than 6 feet, 200 pounds. And there's other problems with the picture. The rift that forms seems to form in the wrong direction. But it does interest me that when Jesus returns, this is obviously his second coming, not his first. His first is different. Second coming, when he arrives back on earth, he lands exactly at the same place that he rides across the hill on the donkey on Palm Sunday. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. That's very clear. We'll see that at a number of different places, not here today, but other times. Watch here, though, what happened. On that day, the sources of light will no longer shine, yet there will be continuous day. Only the Lord knows how this could happen. There will be no normal day or night, for evening time it will be light. On that day, life-giving waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half toward the Dead Sea, half toward the Mediterranean, flowing continuously in both summer and winter, and the Lord, there's the same Lord, the Lord will be king over all the earth. At this point, that's the end of time. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, there will be one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. But you can understand why the Jews were so confused. Can you not? All this kind of packed together, and they're trying to make sense of a Jesus riding on a donkey coming into Jerusalem versus a Jesus landing on the Mount of Olives and splitting the Mount of Olives apart. Not just a donkey, the foal of a donkey. I have to get that into my head. Clearly, conquering kings don't ride baby donkeys, yes? But those five chapters later, Jesus is descending from Jerusalem, presumably from heaven, and once Revelation 19 is written, we actually see it. He's coming back. He's landing on the Mount of Olives. In fact, the disciple that will write Revelation is right there, watching him get on top of the baby donkey. But at that point, that disciple is only maybe 19 or 20 or 21 years old, the disciple John. The second coming, we now know, Jesus won't be riding into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives on the back of a donkey, a baby donkey. He'll be coming in the air, landing on the Mount of Olives. He'll come on a white horse, Revelation 19 says. So you understand, though, why this was so, so confusing to the Jews.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, Ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day when we remember with Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Less than 2 weeks earlier, Jesus raised a prominent citizen named Lazarus from the dead. This was the definitive proof that Jesus was in fact God in the flesh, and the Messiah that was to come. Everyone was discussing this. No one had any logical reason for rejecting him. And prophecy had indicated that this moment in history was when Messiah would come. God's kingdom was now present. If you have questions about the message, or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
But understand this. The Jewish people putting him on the back of that donkey that day knew all of these Old Testament scriptures. They knew them. They were filling their head. They're trying to figure out what in the world it means that Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He's getting on the back of a baby donkey. Their minds are a mess as they try to figure this all out. And then add this in. Daniel, 600 years before Jesus, would say, this is familiar because I've used it a lot, listen and understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven, that's 483 years, will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Let me back up because some of you already have your calculators out. 445 plus 30 AD, doesn't quite handle. They had a lunar calendar. We have a solar calendar. But trust me in this, or don't, depending on what you want. And 483 years later, after Artaxerxes announces the rebuilding of Jerusalem, that's exactly this moment in time. The anointed one comes, and after the period of 60 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed. And this is really important. When this thing conveys out in through the internet, it changes this. But that's the M, that's the short A, that's the S or SH sound, reading from right to left, it's Hebrew. And that's the Yod and that's the Nun. Messiah, it's Messiah. It's the word Messiah, and there's no questioning what it is. And then that's Nagad, Prince. It's very clear, everybody reading knows exactly what it's saying. The anointed one, the Messiah Nagad will come, and the Messiah Nagad will be killed. Here's an important point. As the disciples are putting this onto the foal of a donkey, as the people are gathering in Jerusalem for this Passover, as thousands are making their way through Bethany and hearing the story right from Lazarus' mouth, as all of that is unfolding, they all know that the 483 years has ended. They've been watching their calendar. They understand exactly what it means when Jesus climbs onto a baby donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, at exactly the end of Daniel's 483 years. All of that's unfolding. But that's why when they see Jesus on the back of a baby donkey crest over this hill, all of these people filling this Kidron Valley at the lamb market, all of them turn and run in his direction because they know these facts are popping together in their minds. And I have made the comment before, why was anybody surprised with a man riding on a donkey? I take that all back. I was wrong. I apologize. A grown man didn't ride on a donkey and never, ever, ever rode on a donkey foal. So when a big man rides over the crest exactly 483 lunar years, barely fitting onto the back of a donkey foal, everybody explodes. And it wasn't just the thousands of people running up the road from the lamb market. I've said there were probably 250,000 people that morning picking up their lamb. And I say that because Josephus, the historian, says that they killed about 1/4 of a million sheep every Passover. And gauging that there were maybe one sheep killed for every five people, that's how we know how many people were at Passover, 1.1 or 1.2 million. How many of those were at the sheep market that morning? A lot, piled. And they turned and they ran toward that road coming down the hill to the Eastern Gate. It was a strategic moment, wall-to-wall people. Jesus had thousands more coming behind him from the east, thousands more coming through Bethany, and many thousands more, get this, were coming from the west. They were coming into Jerusalem. All these people are pouring in, telling the story of Lazarus from the east. They hear the story. They go shooting through Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives, over top of the Mount of Olives, because they want to find out what's happening too. They want to touch him. They want to question him. They want to ask Lazarus pointed questions. John 12:9, when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. In fact, one more in Matthew 21:10, as this thing unfolds, Matthew says, the entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar, a sail, agitated, stirred up, shaken, like putting 1.1 million in a big barrel and they're all shaken up by what they're watching take place. I need to correct something here. We've talked in awe about Jesus feeding the 5,000. We did that a few months ago. A massive crowd, probably 20,000 people, 5,000 men. And then he calmly feeds them food and has 12 basketfuls left over. This is different. That's big. This is way different than that. This is huge. This is massive. I use the picture on the back wall a number of times because I think it's cute. I can count 20 faces in that picture. 20 faces. That's hopelessly wrong. No offense to the artist. It's a very nice picture. Hopelessly wrong to what went on Palm Sunday. Let me show you this one. Now, that's not a first century picture. Because some of you point out to me when I make a mistake on pictures. And I'm talking to you, my buddy, on that stream right there, right now. But it's so hard to find people in the first century who had a really good digital camera. And in this case, they would have needed a drone to do the same thing. But I need to reposition our minds to hundreds of people wide, nose to back, stretching up over that mountainside and down the other side, at least to Bethpage, if not clear to Bethany. Thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of people at Bethpage watching Jesus get on the back of that baby donkey. People stripping every palm tree for any conceivable distance, laying down a 6-inch mat of palm branches as far as I can see, and then throwing down their robes. Can you imagine that? In front of Jesus, thousands of them. And in this crowd, probably saying a forever goodbye to their best traveling robe as it fell under all of these people's feet. And then somebody starts to shout, and then 1,000 people. And then perhaps hundreds of thousands of voices joining in, a very familiar chant. Even people far away that couldn't see Jesus begin chanting because they all know it so well. And then 1/4 mile away, they join the chant. And then 1/4 mile beyond that, they join the chant. What were they all shouting? What did they all know so well that they would all join in the shout? Here it is, John 12:12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Hosanna, Lord, save us, the saving one. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many people went out to meet him, because they'd heard about this miraculous sign. They're singing. You know what they're singing? They're singing from the 118th Psalm, the last of the Hallel praise psalms. Everybody, from the youngest kid to the oldest person there, knew exactly what the 118th Psalm was all about. It was announcing the coming of the Messiah. The Jews sang it regularly. They still do. Waiting for the coming Messiah. Here's a more modern picture of Israelites at the Wailing Wall, and they're singing Psalm 100. Just look at the fervor in them. These are modern Jewish people singing the song that's supposed to tell of the coming Messiah, and they're obviously, look at the picture, they're obviously desperate for this coming Messiah to come. In fact, the 118th Psalm is called the Conqueror's Psalm. It's to be sung when the conquering Messiah arrives. And I've explained to you in the past, in other sermons on Palm Sunday, how this was used every Passover celebration, on the big Passover celebration involving the temple and pouring the water over the sacrifice. They sang this song. This is it. And it was also the song sung at the end of every Passover meal. Everybody, as they ended their Passover meal, sang this song. Do you remember that Matthew said at the Last Supper, when they finished the Last Supper, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane? That's what they were singing. That's the whole point. Now, I'm sure at the Last Supper, Jesus is saying, "That's me. Do you understand? You've sung that all your life. That's me. You're singing about me." And now for the first time, it's being sung by thousands and tens of thousands, and then maybe hundreds of thousands, masses of people who are finally entertaining the idea that they're singing about and to the long-awaited Messiah who might just be that man right in front of them on the back of the baby donkey. And oddly, this Messiah is not riding a white horse as a conqueror. He's riding on a baby donkey, just like Zechariah said he would. Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph. That's what they're... Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Your king is coming. Maybe he'll get you. He's a silly little animal and get on a white stallion and deliver us from the oppression of Rome. Maybe this is the beginning. Way, way too many of those people that day, thousands, tens of, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, way too many of them would completely change their tune in 4.5 days. And a lot of them would be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. The Pharisees are angling their way through the crowd to get near to Jesus. People would step aside because of their superhero costumes that they had on. Matthew 19:39, some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Stop them. Why? Why? He didn't stop them from saying, Hosanna. Lord, save us. I would like Jesus to respond sarcastically. Well, let's see, Mr. Pharisee. Have I healed whole villages of every disease? Which of you have done that? Have I turned a basket of bread and fish into food for 20,000 people and then had 12 basketfuls left over? Raise your hand if you've done that, Mr. Pharisee. Have I commanded the weather and it obeyed me? Do any of you control the weather? Am I riding in Jerusalem on a baby donkey just like Zechariah said I would? Are people shouting Psalm 118 at me? But he didn't say any of that. I think he was sarcastic, but he didn't say any of that. He said, Matthew 19:4, if they keep quiet, the stones along the road would have to burst into cheers. But for a landing place today, and I'm going to talk about this subject more on Wednesday night here at 7 if you want to hear more about that. As he came closer to Jerusalem, he saw the city ahead, and he started to cry. He began to weep. How I wish today that you of all, remember, these people are still piled around it. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. Now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eye. We often call it Jesus' triumphal entry. Oddly, it very quickly became Jesus' tearful entry. Same shouters around him. This is a judicial judgment by God. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? On an unbelieving nation, he says, you wouldn't believe, and you wouldn't believe, and you wouldn't believe, and you didn't believe, and you were told to believe, and you still didn't believe, and now you can't believe. It's like you've just locked up. With all the miracles I've done, everyone who lives in Galilee has either been personally healed by me, or some of their relatives have been healed by me. All of them. They're here in the crowd. They're required to come to Passover. Some of you shouting out there right now are people that I personally healed of diseases. And yet within 72 hours, the fervor will die. It will slip out of their mind. And they will watch me hanging on a cross. And they will probably think I deserved it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish I could gather you under my wings, not the buildings, the people. And yet many of the people singing that day would die wondering when their Messiah would finally come. That day, shouting to the coming Messiah, would die wondering why the Messiah never came. Oh, Jerusalem, Jesus says, the day shall come when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you. That's a siege. And that's exactly what happened. 70 AD, 40 years later, and hem you in on every side. And that's exactly what the Romans did. They completely surrounded the city and level you to the ground. And that's also exactly what they did just 40 years later. after Palm Sunday. Your children within you, and they will not leave one stone on another, and that they did too. They tore the city to the ground 40 years after Palm Sunday because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Listen to this. Many of the Jewish people in the singing crowd that day who were younger, many of those people singing on the first Palm Sunday lived 40 more years and then died violently as the Romans murdered them. You know what they did? I can't. General Titus, with his mad soldiers, chose Passover as the day of his attack. And he swarmed into town, surrounded that town with his soldiers, and he butchered them all. Josephus said 1.1 million people died on Passover, 40 years later. And I'm so confident that many of those people died wondering why their Messiah didn't come to save them. But he did. He did. They just rejected him. They sang to him. And then the vast majority rejected him. But the Messiah didn't just come for the first century Jew. He came for all of us. We know that. Many today in our society, maybe in our churches, many today look straight at him and then turn their heads away and walk away. We had George Korzek's memorial service right here yesterday. I stood right here at this pulpit. And I remember when tough, buff George policeman George didn't need a savior. He didn't think he needed a savior at all. Tough man. And then there was a day when he realized that he was lost. And oh yes, he needed a savior. And I told the story of how every time I gave an invitation, his hand was waving in the air toward the end there. He realized that he needed a savior. He needed saved from his many sins. He repented, and toward the end of his life, when he died, he lived his life stretching his arms toward Jesus, stretching his arms toward his grace. But that's the possibility for every single one of us. If you're here today, you know it's Palm Sunday. What's the big deal? Kids wave a few palm branches in the front of the church. No, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. The first Palm Sunday, I think hundreds of thousands of people literally yelled a song that says, "You're the Messiah, you're the Messiah, you're the Messiah," and then turned around a few days later and said, "Crucify the guy, just crucify him." That's rejection. See, that's looking at what God's offering and then saying, "I don't need it, I don't want it, don't offer it to me again." But for those who believed, life was transformed, and then it began to spread. We know the story of after Pentecost. The story began to spread and spread and spread and eventually influenced the entire world. But I just want to say to you today, here at the end of this service, if you are holding this Messiah at a distance, that can end right now. Doesn't have to go on. This is the one who came for you. This is the one who took your sins, my sins, came to this earth, paid our sin penalty by a broken body and shed blood. He paid our sin penalty. And then he offers us just the trade, the exchange. You give me your sin, I'll give you my forgiveness. You give me your sin, you repent. You tell me, this is my sin, you offer your sin, you get ready to make a U-turn, and I will offer you cleansing. I will wash your sin away. I will forget your sin ever existed. And you give me your sin along with your belief. You believe that I died and I rose again, not just for the world, but for you personally. And I will give you my outpoured grace that will transform every facet of your life. And I will give you eternal life that starts now but ends never, forever life that goes on into all of eternity. You will spend an eternity with me. All I need from you is for you to confess, repent, acknowledge, and then embrace my great gift of salvation. This one on the donkey came across that hill on a baby donkey for you. He did more things over the next 7 days. We're going to talk about them. But that trip over the hill was for you. He had you in mind when he rode that little tiny donkey over the hill. Father, you know people in this room. You know me. You know the people watching on the stream. You know the people who will listen to this on the radio. We're sinners, God. We know that. We don't deserve your grace. Nobody here looks at their life in the past and says, I'm sinless. I'm free of sin. We know better. And we know we need a Savior. That's the whole point. Sinners need a Savior. The sin needs saved. And that Savior has to be somebody other than a human being, because there's not a human being on the planet that comes to this world sinless. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't do it unless somebody sinless comes here to save us. We're forever lost. But somebody did. That's the whole point. God incarnate crammed himself into a human embryo so that this Passion Week could happen. That's why he even came here as a baby, so that one day he would ride over the hill on a donkey and unleash the events of the next 7 days. And our sin would be paid for. Our sin would be forgiven. We could come 1993 years later and we could present our sins to that same Savior, and he would save us. He would wash us. He would cleanse us. He would forgive us, and he would offer us eternal life. If you're here in this room today or watching on the stream, this Jesus is stretching his arms out to you right now. And he's saying, I just need you to come to me. I just need you to lay the sin down and let me wash it. Let me wash it. Let me cleanse your heart. Let me give you back a forever salvation. Nobody looking around, just me. Who would say to me right now, Sam, you pray that prayer. I'll pray it quietly right here in my seat beside you, with you. Who would say that to me? I'm doing this in honor of George, plus our needs here today, because he was so faithful at raising his hand. Who else? I see you. Yes. Bunch of you. Let's pray. Dear God, I have sinned, and I am truly sorry. I repent right now. I'm making a U-turn right here on Palm Sunday 2023. And I'm turning away from my sin, and I'm turning to you. And I see your open arms of grace. I see what you're offering me. I believe, with all my heart, I believe that you came here and died for my sins. And I accept your gift. I accept the salvation you're offering me right now. I accept the washing of my soul, the cleansing of my heart right now. Even though I sinned against you, you're not holding that sin against me. You're right now washing it away. And I want to tell you, I am so thankful. I pronounce right now that you're my Savior. I embrace that, and I pronounce that you are my Lord. You are my guide. You are my counselor. You are the one I'm going to follow for the rest of my life. It starts right here. Right here, Palm Sunday 2023. But I will walk with you every step of the way as I leave this place today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. All of history, all of prophecy, and the precise way that God crafted all of it points to the fact that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, and the Lord. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Joining them is June Lampson, one of our members here at Grace.
It's intriguing to me to look at the story that's so familiar to us and then see things that we haven't seen before. And part of it's because, you know, when we're kids and we grow up, we hear this story, this Palm Sunday story, and we just kind of accept pieces of it. But kind of go back and look at these pieces again. We ask some questions in the middle of this sermon. How in the world did Jesus know that there was a colt waiting in Bethpage for him to ride on? Well, we kind of understand that because he's God. But the second question was, why would the owner simply say, okay, the Lord needs your donkey, okay, which seems a little odd, except for the fact when we start to pull the pieces together that that owner had undoubtedly watched that raising of Lazarus, or at least heard about that raising of Lazarus, in more or less his backyard. So things kind of change when you look at the pieces that way. And they come bringing that donkey to Jesus, and Jesus climbs on the donkey. But look at the pictures that we always look at. They're always Jesus on this big donkey, when that's not at all what the Bible says. He got on the colt of a donkey. There were probably two there. He gets on the little baby donkey and rides into town with his feet dragging. However, that's exactly what the prophets had said would happen. Why in the world did all those people turn and run toward him? And I've often said, what was so unusual about somebody coming over the hill on a donkey? Why would they turn and run? But nobody, no full-grown man ever rode a baby donkey. So here comes Jesus over the hill on a baby donkey. And they knew that that was the year that Daniel had prophesied, 483 years from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the Messiah Nagad, the anointed one, comes. They'd been counting. They knew that the Messiah would come. They knew he would ride on the colt of a donkey. And so when Jesus rides over the hill on the colt of a donkey, they all go running with their palm fronds and begin to sing the Hallel. That's key because that ties prophecy to the events that happened. That proves who Jesus was based on his fulfillment of prophecy.
When we were kids, our church up north celebrated Palm Sunday by passing out palm fronds. And once a year in Sunday school and sometimes in the service, we heard the story of what was called the triumphal entry. But it was just another Bible story that led up to Jesus' crucifixion. We hardly saw its significance in how it affected us in our own lives. It was just a story until one Easter season, Sunday morning, our church's pastor spoke about the rejoicing of the crowds shouting, Hosanna, only to be followed in a few days by those same people rejecting him. I recognized myself in that crowd who turned away from Jesus' sacrificial offering as the perfect lamb, and I felt the weight of my own sinfulness and the realities of Jesus' suffering. In that staunch and stoic congregation, I sat really hearing the sermon, and the more the pastor detailed what Jesus would suffer, the more I sobbed, great heaving sobs that shook the whole pew. People poked each other and stared and laughed, and I couldn't stop, and I couldn't stifle my sobs. It was as if I was hearing that event described for the very first time and recognizing my own part in Jesus' crucifixion. It was hitting me that from the triumphal entry to his resurrection, he was fulfilling prophecy and laying down his life for my sin. The Easter story that day became real and personal. This Easter season, as the Holy Spirit reveals the reality of Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, allow it to hit you full force in a way that changes forever you on the inside. Respond to his desire for reconciliation with you because he paid a debt that you owed that you could never pay.
One aspect of the sermon, all of it's critically important, but the one that I really want to hone in on is what Pastor Stan was describing as the Hallel Psalms. We find in 113 to 118, these six chapters of the Psalms, and they're singing specifically the 118th Psalm, the last of the Hallels, praising God. And this is so critically important for us to understand. While the majority of the Psalms are praising God in nature, these Hallel Psalms specifically, these six Psalms, had to do with the deliverance that the Israelites experienced from Egypt. They were celebrating this incredible supernatural deliverance that only God can do. But if we specifically hone in on Psalm 118, called the Conqueror's Psalm, It's the longest of the Hallel Psalms. And it is quite possible, in my opinion, that when Jesus and his disciples had finished the Last Supper, as customary, that they would have sang this Hallel Psalm. They would have sung this great conqueror psalm. And this deliverance that Jesus and his disciples would have been singing about would have had a dual meaning. Yes, celebrating all God had done in the past through the deliverance from the Egyptians, but an even deeper meaning, that there's a spiritual deliverance. This isn't just a physical enemy. There was in the Israelites' time, but this is a spiritual enemy. This is a spiritual victory that Jesus is going to deliver us from. He's going to deliver us from the kingdom of Satan. He's going to transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, Jesus came on a rescue mission, and Jesus is still on this great rescue mission to save us from the penalty of our sin and shame and guilt. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have saved us from sin and shame and guilt and hell and the wrath of God. And I pray, Lord, that we would be blown away when we realize that Jesus lived the life we can never live, and he died the death we should have all died. And because of that, we are forgiven of our sins. We are reconciled to you, our Heavenly Father. May we explode in joy and wonder as we worship you every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. This Jesus who rode a donkey, hung on a cross, and rose from the dead invites you into relationship with him. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Being part of a local church is critical to living in victory as a Christian. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the King who rode on the donkey and rose from the dead and is sitting now on the throne be the King in your life today. Please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
This is Jane Rule from Grace Emmanuel Church. I'm excited to tell you about our WANA program taking place every Wednesday from 6:35 to 8:15 p.m. Awana is a Bible-based discipleship program with a fun mix of games and scripture memorization, providing an enjoyable environment for children while they learn the Word of God. Our program is for children preschool through fifth grade. If you would like more information about Awana, please call our office at 772-489-9696.
Hello, my name is Barry Osterbrook, CEO of Taken TV, which is the Active Kingdom Entertainment Network. We are a faith-based network on 7 different streaming platforms. Join us daily on TakenTV.Lightcast.com.
This is Keith Masters, a street witness sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I became an alcoholic as a social drinker. I loved Fridays, which turned into Saturdays. I drank on occasion, but when I did drink, I didn't know how to stop. My wife nicknamed me Just One More because one more turned into another one more, and so on. The alcohol hid my fears of life. Psalm 91 in the Bible, which is the Word of God, helps me to lose my fear. Listen to the words of God's promises and strength as I read Psalm 91 now. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you